This is 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. This is God's Word. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up from the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel and command them to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell on their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly from the time that I appointed it judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David." Well, the nation of Israel has been engaged in a war that began shortly after the October 7, 2023 attack led by the group Hamas. That day, terrorists killed over 1,200 civilians and took another 240 hostage. We now know that many of those also were killed. On July 13th of this year, Israel also launched a preemptive attack against Iran, seeking to destroy its potential for developing a nuclear weapon or weapons. Israel is surrounded by enemies. It claims that it is fighting a war on seven different fronts, war that is often against several terrorist groups. And so that makes the first phrase of our text sound a bit hollow, where God says, "I will give you rest from all your enemies." These promises given to David, the king of Israel, 1,000 years before Christ, 3,000 years ago, seem a little difficult, and it was fulfilled initially, as God did enable David to bring peace of a time before his enemies, making way for national peace and prosperity under the reign of his son Solomon, whose name literally means, sounds like shalom, and it is the same. It means peace. But this truth is complicated by the fact that God's promise to David was made in perpetuity. It was to be a peace from his enemies forever. In fact, God uses the word forever three times in our text and implies it another three more times. As a child, I heard of this promise to David in Sunday school, this promise, this remarkable turning point promise that he would live in peace and that God would establish David's throne forever. And I wondered in my young years in Sunday school, well, who exactly is that king that is seated on David's throne right now? You know that there was no king in Israel. There hasn't been a king in Israel for over 1900 years. Israel as a nation did not even exist from 70 AD to 1948 AD. And so for 1878 years, there was no king of Israel, no Davidic king, and only Jewish people. There was no Israel at all, but only Jewish people scattered around the world. And there certainly was no Davidic king seated on any throne. Formally, the last king of Israel, the last Davidic king, descendant of David, who was a king, was Zedekiah. He was removed from the throne in 586 BC, and when Judah was ruled or conquered by Babylon in that same year. So we ask the question, did God's promise fail? I mean, forever, forever, forever sounds pretty explicit, pretty specific. And yet God's word allows for breaks in the supremacy of Israel. It anticipates actually moral and spiritual defection among the Davidic kings. I'm reading from verse 14 and 15. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men. That's talking about invasion and conquest, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. That steadfast love that you all heard about last Sunday morning in an excellent message from Joe Drever. So God allowed for times of discipline, even pauses in the kingly Davidic leadership, but the promise to David of an established line is secure. A related puzzle that we found near the beginning of our study, way back several months ago, studying 1 Kings, was that God seemed displeased when the people asked Samuel to make for them a king. God seemed displeased. They wanted a king to be like the other nations. And yet, God had already provided in Deuteronomy 17, hundreds of years before, the idea and provision for a king and rules for the king of Israel. The point seems to be that God himself would be their king. The failed administration of Saul seems to be the answer, the kind of king that they demanded, reflected in the king, kind of king that they wanted in order to be like the nations. David was God's better ideal for a king. Saul was a king after Saul's own heart. David, you know, was a king after David's own heart. And after God's own heart, actually. And all of this pointed to Christ as the coming Messiah. He is the one who is seated on the throne of David forever, forever, forever. None of this makes any sense except for Christ, Jesus, the Christ, the one who is coming, the descendant of David, who was fully after God's own heart because he was God's own heart. He is the descendant of David who now sits on the throne of his people and who will himself reign forever, forever, forever. This text is just dripping with Jesus, these promises to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And all of the great and comforting themes that are surrounding David and the kingdom are really taken up by the New Testament and are applied to Jesus himself. The three great themes of rest and house and of kingdom. All of these speak directly to us as well, to our hearts longing today. The first theme is that of rest, and we find that we must rest in Christ. These are busy, busy days. And I recall many years ago as a younger pastor thinking that, you know, if we could only get past Christmas, we'll find some kind of rest. And then came January, and January has its challenges and demands, the annual congregational meeting, and to get all things ready for that, I thought, okay, February. But you know, February also had its challenges. It's a short month. And I thought, well, okay, the spring. And the spring was filled with busy items. And I thought, well, summer will be a break. And it wasn't. And of course, fall. And no, fall. The programs begin to start up again. And so I thought, well, here comes Christmas again. It never slowed down. Life doesn't slow down. The rest that God promised to David was a rest from all his enemies. It's important that we understand who these enemies were, who these enemies are. Something we must always bear in mind whenever we think about the Old Testament and in view of its transition to the New Testament is that the Old Covenant, the Old Testament was a fleshly covenant, a physical covenant. It depicted really spiritual realities that we enjoy in a physical, visible, tangible form. And so when God promised David that he would give him rest from all his enemies, the enemies in David's day were literal enemies. They were physical armies, peoples, invaders who were bent on Israel's defeat and destruction. To subjugate or to kill them, to drive them away or to wipe them out, wipe them off the map. So rest in this context meant that David's enemies, Israel's enemies, would be vanquished or destroyed. Their threat would be neutralized. They would neither harass nor harm Israel any longer. And for those living under the constant threat of invasion and annihilation, such rest would be a great blessing. But you know that Jesus, great David's greater son, the Messiah who now sits on David's throne forever, 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 Jesus brings true and lasting rest from our real enemies. We face enemies that David really didn't deal with decisively. An army can only kill you. A terrorist attack can only kill people, maybe capturing them for a time, but ultimately the real threat is to kill them. Our enemies can lead to our everlasting destruction in hell. Now, this morning we looked at demonization as one of those mortal enemies, those three great enemies we face, the devil. This is, again, only one of three. There are two others, enemies of our souls, from which Christ promises to give us rest. Of course, a second enemy is the world. It is that pervasive pressure that makes sin seem normal and godliness seem stupid, just odd and ridiculous. This enemy worms its way into every facet of our culture and of every culture. It is reflected often by the community standard. You know, that sense of what is permitted and what is not permitted by the polite society. An example of this is found in Carl Truman's really groundbreaking book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. And he argues that the only sexual standard today is the taboo of sex against or with children. Anything else goes, long as there is that wonderful key that locks every door, consent. What is missed, however, is that this community standard doesn't only apply to what goes beneath it, but it also demands that we not rise above this community standard. You must not be too good either, not too good for those around you, or you will show up your neighbors and you will expose their moral corruption and moral inferiority. And so the world makes sin seem normal and godliness seem stupid. You just can't be too good for a sinful, wicked culture around you. And the main enemy from which we need rest, though, is actually the enemy within. It is the enemy of sin itself. In Matthew 11, Jesus promised this kind of rest from this enemy when he said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Yes, that which makes this burden Jesus speaks of so heavy and heavy laden is not a mere psychological burden, but a true spiritual burden. The guilt and shame of sin that hangs over our heads and the resulting judgment of God that is coming for us. This is the real threat. This is a real enemy. The rest are pikers, honestly, compared to this one. This is the threat that will catch us and destroy us in the end, the terrible judgment and wrath of God for our sin. God's promise of rest from this enemy was fulfilled when Jesus endured the wrath of God against our sins and overcame it, swallowing it, dying by it, and then rising again for our justification. I vividly recall this. I think I mentioned this not too long ago, explaining this rest of soul from the judgment of God to come. I was explaining this to a woman and to her husband, and it seemed rather odd because the woman started yawning profusely. I can be dull. I'm not worried about that, but this was odd. She just kept on yawning. And I think, honestly, she was sensing this real rest that she didn't know a lot of, that she didn't experience very often, this rest of soul, rest from the demands of the law, rest from the judgment of God. And she apologized for it. She said, "I'm sorry, I don't know why, I'm just yawning. I think I know why." She was resting. She was feeling the rest that only Christ can bring. So Jesus, the great King, has secured this rest, and we must rest in Christ. And it's beautiful. It's better than a vacation. It's better than resting from work on your day off. It's much better than psychological rest, if that's even a thing. It is the spiritual rest of soul. And then we must dwell in Christ. And you know, of course, that home is a gigantic theme in God's Word. In my morning devotions, I am going through the book of Hebrews, and it's just remarkable as it presents Christ as not so much the great king, but as the great priest who has satisfied the wrath of God against us. And I'm in chapter 11 right now, where the writer describes all the great heroes of faith from, or most of them anyhow, from the Old Testament. Abraham is commended for his faith, and I think this part just bears quoting. Beginning at verse 8, Hebrews 11, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he's going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents. He had a home, but he went to live in tents, live the rest of his life in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Man went to a psychiatrist, and the doctor said, "What's wrong?" And he said, "Well, I'm a wigwam." Doctor said, "You're not a wigwam." Came back a week later, he said, "Doctor, I think I know what the problem is. I'm a teepee." Doctor said, "You're not a teepee." Came back the week later, and he said, "Doctor, I don't know what's wrong with me." So the doctor said, "Well, you're just too tense." And what a vivid image this presents to us. Living in a tent. It's so impermanent. It implies a lack of safety, a lack of security, also a lack of true rest. Living in tents, we could be uprooted, pushed out at any time. Someone could rise up and simply chase us off. We have no solid wall of safety. We have no firm defense of security against the incursions of others. A tent offers no protection from things even like snakes, like predators, wolves and bears. Even a moderate wind presents a real danger. You know, we were out of town when the winds blew down the branches last, Saturday night, Sunday morning. And someone, by the way, thanks to whoever cleared up our lot. I think I know who it is, but I'm very grateful that we got home. And we were expecting, you know, to get out the saws and nothing, just a few branches. We'd seen pictures. It looked pretty dire. So thanks, somebody cleaned it up. The deacons came wonderfully on Monday before their meeting and said, we'll clean it up for you, and nothing to do. But in the middle of the backyard, I found a hole, a crater, really. It was about 8 inches deep. It was about this big around. There were wood chips stuck into it. A branch had fallen off and slammed into the ground and pierced the ground like that. And I thought, glad I wasn't in a tent. Glad I wasn't even around, but I was living in a house, not in a tent. It's rather dangerous. The Lord tells David that he would build him a house. Verse 11, "And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make for you a house." Well, of course, it's a play on words. David already had a house. He had built a palace for himself. He felt a little ashamed, sheepish, I think, that he hadn't built a house for the symbol of God's presence, the Ark of the Covenant. It still dwelt in a tent, and he said, "I'm going to build a house." And God says, "No, I'm going to build you a house, a dynasty, a family, progeny that will not be cut off, but will continue. This house referred to this enduring family after him that would rule over God's people, again, forever, forever, forever. And the ruler of God's people, who would always be ascendant of David. Solomon followed David, you know. That started well, didn't go very well in the end. I think, according to the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon did repent in the end. Just read the last chapter. He's talking about himself, I think. Then Rehoboam and Rehoboam's foolishness, and the kingdom is split. It doesn't go very well. And then the kingdom is divided, and the last king on the throne, as we said, was Zedekiah, whose reign ended in 586. David's throne, David's house, in a sense, lasted less than 500 years. And that's what makes these those genealogies in Matthew and Luke so very important, because they point out that the line, though, didn't die off. It was threatened a few times. Just look up that wicked king, Queen Athaliah. She just about wiped it out, but she didn't quite make it. One survived. The line continued, and it followed through both, I think, Joseph and Mary, and converged again in the King of Kings, Jesus. Jesus is that house of which the Lord was speaking. And if you don't know already, we're all living in a tent. I mean, this house is pretty important. It's not going to survive. I've performed enough funerals to know that this tent doesn't last indefinitely. We have no lasting dwelling here. And that's why we must find our dwelling in Christ. Jesus said in John 14, "In my Father's house are many mansions." Jesus said in John 15, "Abide in me, dwell in me, find your home in me." And through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit links our life, our essence, our existence, our subsistence, links us to Christ. Our body, too, it's also in union with Christ, and it will rise and we will be rejoined, but links us to Christ with an unbreakable divine bond. The Holy Spirit is that bond to Christ, and that begins now in this life. And so that the transition, really, from this body to the next existence, which will be succeeded by resurrection, isn't really that great. The transition really isn't that hard. Because we're already in union with Christ. And that union doesn't dissolve. The body does, the union doesn't. And the Apostle Paul lays it out so clearly for us in Philippians chapter 1, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." Well, he was already at home with Christ, you see, he said. I'm already home. For him to live is Christ. Death could only make that more direct, more seemingly permanent. And so, you know, it would be gain. And beloved, in that impermanent tent of the body, you're already at home with Christ. You're already there. As a faithful Puritan pointed out long ago, the morning of your last day on earth is the beginning of your best day on earth, for the day ends in the presence of Christ. That's not a bad day. That's a good day. That's the best day. We must rest in Christ. We must dwell in Christ. And, of course, we must follow Christ. I'm reading verses 12 and 13. When your days are fulfilled, David, and you lie down with your fathers, David, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, Jesus, and I will establish my kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, not just the temple, but the true temple, who is Jesus, and I will establish his throne, the throne of his kingdom, forever. And kingdom, you know, along with rest and along with home, is one of those great themes in God's word, along with rest and home. The promised land was really to represent all three of these, a land in which they could find rest, find a lasting dwelling place, a home, and in which the good king would reign, protecting and providing. Our first parents changed the direction. What a lamentable fact. Changed the direction. When they rejected God's rightful kingship and said, you know, we're going to be kings now. We're going to decide good from evil. We will rule over this world instead of God. The word is autonomy. You know the word, don't you? Autonomy. Auto meaning self. Namas meaning law. We're going to be a law unto ourselves. Autonomy. I find it rather chilling to hear this word applied, celebrated frequently in political speech by one political party in particular, and adding to it the word bodily autonomy. That's so important. It's a concept that is just trumpeted as though we're all supposed to just come running and say, oh, this is a wonderful thing. Bodily autonomy. It means, of course, that a woman has the right to choose to kill the unborn child that is growing within her at any time, at any stage. Bodily autonomy. That's supposed to bring votes. It does bring votes in many circumstances. It may be hard to understand, but, you know, eternal salvation and the solution to many, many problems, including most problems in marriage, most interpersonal problems, the solution begins with the realization, I am a terrible king. I'm a terrible king. In fact, I want you to repeat that line. I want you to just start practice saying this line over and over again, okay? I'll say it, and then you just repeat it, five words. I am a terrible king. Go ahead. I am a terrible king. You're going to be really, really happy if you just keep repeating this line over and over and over again. It's going to solve all kinds of problems. It's going to fix your marriage if your marriage needs fixing. I am a terrible king. Saul was a terrible king. David was a fair king, but he made some terrible mistakes in his life. Terrible, terrible mistakes. I am one of the worst kings. I am a terrible king. We need a better king. A king is Jesus. And we need to follow him. We need the one whom God established on the throne of David forever, forever, forever. We need Jesus as our king. And what this means, of course, is that we need to follow Jesus. We need to obey him. We just need to obey his commands. He's given commands, and we need to list them, to write them down, to remember them, and to obey his commands. It really does come down to precise obedience to specific rules. We can't just play this by ear. We can't fly by the seat of our pants. We cannot just go with the flow. We cannot shoot from the hip. We cannot just make this up as we go along. None of that stuff works. No, we need to follow Jesus as our king. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the way. Take that way. He's the truth. Learn his truth and live according to his truth, he's the life. And only in doing so, we find in him life. A disciple, his disciple, is one who obeys everything whatsoever he has commanded us. He's the king. He is to rule over his subjects. He came to subdue us so that we would be his subjects. He came to rule over us, to conquer our sinful hearts and to train us in a better way. It's all about Jesus. See, we rest in Jesus. We abide in Jesus. We find our protection and direction in him. He is our rest. He is our house with many mansions. He is our King who leads us on to life everlasting. Let's bow together in prayer. King Jesus, our rest, our house, our home. We thank you that through just trusting you, simple faith in you, our lives are linked to yours. We are immortal in you. We are already resting from sin and self, from the demands of the law in you. We are at home with you, and nothing can shake that. And we are being ruled and directed by you. Oh, what a pleasure. Oh, what a treasure. Oh, what a joy inexpressible. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Continue your reign. Help us to rest. Bring us home safely. We pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.